Happy Sabbath, everyone. Wow, it's really good to be in the house of the Lord. I'm going to share two secrets with you. The first one is that I've never done this before. So this is my maiden voyage, and you guys are my passengers. So initially, I wanted to take you guys on a cruise, but it seems like I'm going to have to use a bullet train for this experience, because the second secret is that, one, I forgot my notes, and then two, I just tried to print the notes again, and it still hasn't occurred. So I'm going to be trying my best to be dynamic and to switch in between my screen and the screen that you're seeing behind you, because I have my notes on my computer, but I don't have them physically. So, why did I choose this topic? There's something interesting about King Hezekiah that I think we need to embrace, we need to have a firm grip on. And it's interesting to me because the Bible stresses that he was a righteous king. And if you look at the lineage of all of these kings from Israel and from Judah, many of them didn't walk in the path of God. They didn't do right in the eyes of God. So essentially, we're going to take a look at Hezekiah's life, and we will go ahead and try to have a proper understanding of some of the lessons that we can glean from his life. If we're not careful, fear can become more than just a passing emotion. It can grip our lives and take control of our thoughts and cause us not to trust God. The enemy likes to use the same tactics over and over and over to knock us down. Satan wants to lead us onto a road of depression and hopelessness. Thankfully, it is always good to have a reminder of examples from the Bible that we can use to convict ourselves of God's certain truth. Today, we are going to look at a man who was in deep distress and how he combated his fears with prayer. Let us pray. Bow your heads with me. God, thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to speak to your people. I pray that as I speak, you will speak through me. You will use me as a vessel to give a good word to your people so that they may be encouraged, so that they may be strengthened, so that they may know that even unto this day, you're still with them. I ask that you cleanse me from all unrighteousness so that I may not impede any words that you'd like to share with your people. And at the end of all of this, I pray that we may receive a Sabbath day blessing. Thank you so much for hearing these words. Now, prayer is something we will always strive to master on our Christian journey. We continually need to be reminded to bring every detail to the Lord so he can calm our hearts down. Yes, even when the storms of life rage, we need to have that level of peace that only God can give. God then reveals his will and is glorified as he works in our lives. So besides King David, Hezekiah was the most righteous king of Judah. But just because he lived an upright life did not mean his life was easy. It was quite the contrary. Instead, he was a target of an attack by the king of Assyria. Now, Assyria was a very powerful nation, but it was Hezekiah's prayer life that saved the nation of Judah from their mortal enemies. So throughout our time together, we will take a closer look at how this man prayed, and we will learn from him. The Bible confirms this. Hezekiah is considered as one of the most righteous kings to rule Judah since the time of David. The verse says, "And he, Hezekiah, did that was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." And we get this from 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. So interestingly, there isn't a mention here in this text about Hezekiah's biological father. Instead, the text blatantly references David as his father. So if we look at the intent of the author of this book, we are led to think two things. One, Hezekiah's reign and leadership style as king of Judah mirrors that of his ancestor, the great King David. And two, Hezekiah's father must have been an absolute embarrassment, up to the point that it would be extremely inappropriate to mention his name in the same context as his son, Hezekiah. We're reminded of the old adage that says, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And we also remember the one that says, the chip doesn't fly very far from the block. It is also common talk of people that they say, if you want to know what the son will be like in the future, all you have to do is look at how the dad behaves. But in this situation that we are exploring with King Hezekiah, it is utterly different. King Ahaz was the complete opposite of his son. And in this case, fortunately, we are glad that there isn't much that Hezekiah learned from his father. So what kind of man was Hezekiah? What kind of man was Hezekiah's father? There we go. But before we delve into the first lesson, there are two key points or two key questions that we have to explore. We need to understand the path that King Ahaz took that led him to a world of apostasy. So the first unique challenge that Ahaz faced was a geopolitical nightmare between Syria and Israel. So keep in mind, Israel is going to be the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is going to be Judah. The two kings of these nations formed an alliance and waged war against Ahaz. As students of history, when nations form alliances in this fashion, there is usually an obvious agenda. So think of it this way. Think of Russia and China banding together, and their opponent is going to be the United States of America. So there was another greater threat, and a greater threat that faced Judah, Syria, and also Israel was the Assyrian nation. It was a war machine at that point in time. So I'm thinking more or less that the kings of Syria and Israel wanted to plunder Judah so they could actually get the resources to help them fight against the Assyrian nation. The prophet Isaiah tried his best to encourage Ahaz and assure him that God would save the nation from the hands of the enemies. But Ahaz had no trust in God. He then did the most irredeemable thing you could imagine. You can't make this up. Here's what he did. He sent a delegation of noblemen to Tilgath-Pileser, the powerful king of Assyria, with presents of gold and silver taken from the treasures of the temple and also his own palace. Ahaz instructed his envoys to hand over these presents to the king of Assyria with the following words. So I would never believe a king of Judah or a king of Israel would do this, but here's what he said. I am your servant and your son. Save me from the hands of the king of Syria and Israel who have gone to war against me. So what example did Ahaz leave for Hezekiah? It's simple. You should bend the knee in submission to pagan kings and take what belongs to the Lord to support their heathen ways. So here we see that the nation of Judah has turned to idolatry. But it's important that we understand that Hezekiah purposed in his heart that he was going to serve God. So even if you're doing what's right in the sight of God, even if you're doing the best you can, sometimes things don't go right. That's the simple truth. And unfortunately, there's a lot of brainwashing that takes place in Christendom today, in which we have preachers teaching ungodly things. They'll say stuff like, if you obey God, then everything in your life will go right. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then the counterpart is that they're saying, if things are not going right in your life, then it must be due to some sort of disobedience that you have going on in your life. But we have to keep in mind, there is a spiritual war around us that is waging so intensely that there are times when we are living in the will of God, things go wrong for us, even to the worst level. And there may be times when we are living in the will of God, yet our lives seem so perfect. We don't judge whether we are in God's will or out of God's will by what's happening in our lives. We can't do that. We judge it by the standard of the Word of God, whether we are being obedient to what God says or we are not being obedient. So the first lesson that we see comes to us from 2 Kings 18. And it is that even if you're doing right, things may not go right. And sometimes as Christian, we forget it. We seriously forget this. We need to keep in mind that even if we're doing what God says, it doesn't mean that we're going to have an easy path ahead of us. Sometimes we get lost in that whole mindset. So let's follow along as we read 2 Kings 18. So we will start with verse 1, and it says,
in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign.
Now, we're already talking about two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. So Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Let's remember that the year that when King Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two. So the tribes were divided, in which there were 10 of them that stayed in the north and retained the name Israel, and then two formed a nation in the south, comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But because there were more of Judah's tribe, that nation was called Judah. The second verse says,
he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah,
daughter of Zechariah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And that's pretty amazing, because in present day, 25-year-old men are not very wise, if we're honest with ourselves. So they're not very mature. They haven't reached that stage in which they're making perfect decisions. We have much evidence in our lives and from our own experience to support that notion. But thankfully, Hezekiah was different. This shows you what can happen when people understand that they have a God-given responsibility and focus on how to get a job done and do it perfectly.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David did.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah worked to do God's will, and even compared to the great King David. This shows you how impressive his actions were. Of course, we know that during Ahaz's 16 years of reign, he didn't train his son on how to be godly and how to do God's work. Ahaz was practicing child sacrifice, and I can't understand this. I can't ratify this as a father. I can't imagine bringing my own children to the fire to be burned for a pagan sacrifice. That just escapes my mind. But this shows you the length of what happened where Ahaz's mindset was. So frankly, the word of God is silent on the details about what made Hezekiah so godly. But I believe it had to do with his mother. Again, one of the pagan practices that Ahaz participated in was child sacrifice. And so there were brothers of Hezekiah that were burned to death as sacrifices to the pagan gods of Molech and Baal. And so this may have had a huge impact on him. He was very thankful that his life was spared.
2 Kings 18, verse 4.
So what did we learn? Point blank, Hezekiah was not an idolater, but a worshiper of Yahweh. God told him to destroy all the idols and all the images of worship. And he did. He followed through and obeyed God. He starts his reformation when he's 25 years old, and this would have made him very unpopular. So you got to keep in mind, for 16 years, people have been worshiping false idols. For 16 years, they didn't have a true worship of Yahweh. And then here comes Hezekiah, and his first thing, his first move as king, is to remove that type of pagan worship. So of course, he's not going to get the support of the people. So just imagine that we are here in Achan, and every power pole that you see, or every store before you enter it, would have a graven image or an altar of worship. So for Hezekiah to give the green light for the destruction of these pagan symbols, he would have had to upset a whole lot of people, and this action was not favored by the majority. Hezekiah's reformation. So this was an effective strategy to renounce idol worship and to return to the true holy worship of God. This swift action by the king greatly pleased God. So here we see where Hezekiah is slowly returning the people back to God. And this is extremely important. As we already know, God is a jealous God, and God is not to be mocked. To me, it makes no sense to have individuals bound before something that's made of wood or made of stone. And he knew this. So efficiently, he had to change the mindset of the people so that they were able to return to God. And here is where we welcome the second lesson. You can't please all the people all the time. It's just not possible. And this gets worse when you take a stand for God. Some people may find it objectionable, especially one that doesn't make people happy. And there is always a form of resistance. But Hezekiah moved forward with his task regardless of how people felt. Sometimes that is what we have to do as well when it pertains to taking a stand for God. We have to do it in spite of how people feel. We have to do what God says. So upon restoring the temple, Hezekiah restored the temple by returning it to what God had desired and intended. In the same light, we ought to cleanse our temple. So we need to cleanse our own temple from all unrighteousness so that the Holy Spirit can dwell inside of it. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Verse 6. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given to Moses. And 7. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So here we have Hezekiah was obeying God, and God was with Hezekiah. Now, to me, that sounds like a perfect union. But as we will see, it doesn't mean that everything will go right in his life. Hezekiah didn't follow through with his father Ahaz's agreement of being a vassal king to the Assyrians, because he knew that sending a tribute every year to a pagan king was not the right thing to do with God's money. So Hezekiah took a serious stand. He broke the agreement and was resolute in his heart and mind that it was not the right type of practice to engage in. Now, in this case, as in many cases, when you do take a stand for God, there are consequences that show up in the real world. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we can't be naive to think that since we decide to live a godly life, that everyone is going to cheer us on in that decision. Absolutely not. It's not going to be that way. We wish that it would be that case, but we have to remember, when you take a stand and do what's right in the eyes of God, very, very often there's going to be a consequence that shows up in the physical world, and we need to be prepared for it. Now, you hear many preachers on television who are making all of these false promises to people, saying, if you send me this love offering of maybe a $500, $100 or whatever, then for 3 months, you'll have a perfect life. That is absolute nonsense. If we get caught up in this Christian fallacy of believing that once you take a stand for God or do what's right in the eyes of God, that everything will go right in your life, then when persecution or problems arise, we are tempted to think that it's our fault. We become self-conscious. And again, the Bible doesn't teach that. All it means when you take a stand for God is that you've gotten the devil's attention. So the more you try to serve God, the more the devil is going to be enticed towards testing you. And persecution ramps up. This is a term I learned recently. You go to a new level, there's going to be a new devil. So every time you bring your walk up to a new level, there's going to be a new devil that's going to be facing you. So Satan notices you and comes at you very quickly and intensely. Nothing gets Satan more upset than you trying to live a godly life. We have to understand that. We have to ensure that we don't get confused with our enthusiasm. So we have to be careful not to lose our Christian fervor and stop serving God the way we ought to. We can't do that. Simply put, we don't have time for that. What we do have time for is to serve God willingly and expect that there are going to be challenges in our life that we have to overcome. We have to know from the Word of God what is right, and then we have to push forward. Let's jump to verse 13, 2 Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah, and he captured them. So again, Hezekiah is doing everything right, but he's not paying tribute to Assyria anymore. So the Assyrian king took his army and was intent on destroying Judah. Now we have some details from the Assyrian record of how many cities were captured. I mean, many times you might hear individuals say that the stories in the Bible are not true, they're fables and so on and so forth, but here we actually have evidence from the Assyrian records of what took place. So even though this number may be exaggerated, the amount of cities that were sacked were 46. So 46 cities in Judah were actually sacked, destroyed, and pillaged. Now, I've lived in South Carolina for 6 years, and I can't name you 46 cities. I can't do that. I probably know at least 15 major cities. But here we have a situation in which you have the Assyrian king Sennacherib. He's pillaging all of these cities one by one. So if you look at it this way, the pagan king brought his large army, and he was coming towards the footsteps of Hezekiah. So when it says that the king of Assyria captured the fortified or fenced cities, you try to put yourself in Hezekiah's position. Try to put yourself in his place. He was the one who took a stand against Assyria by not following in his ungodly father's footsteps. He was the one who stopped paying tribute to a pagan king. And now that pagan king has brought his army, a very large army as a matter of fact, and has decided to attack, and he has been very successful at it. So Sennacherib has conquered a good chunk of the fortified cities, which means that Judah's military power is being diminished. They were losing vast amounts of their soldiers, and in common terms, they were getting steamrolled. So of course, if you're putting yourself into Hezekiah's mindset, questions are going to start arising as to whether or not you've done the right thing, because people are getting killed. A lot of people are getting killed. Obviously, his kingdom was on the brink of total annihilation. This is a tough situation for anyone or even a king to find himself in. A lot of times we just need to do the best we can and to walk a life according to the word of God. And here is the reality where the king of Assyria has come down with a great army and he's doing harm to the nation of Judah because King Hezekiah has decided to take a stand for God. Hezekiah made a godly choice, and here in his mind he's contemplating whether this was the right choice or the wrong choice. Let's take a look at verse 14. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Now, Lachish is also another fortified city. It's a fenced city. It has defenses. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, so pull back your armies, pleading with Sennacherib. Pull your army back. I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, of the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So I was trying to do some research to figure out how much exactly is a talent of silver when adjusted for inflation in our modern times. And it's about $11,000. So if my math is right, which probably isn't because math is not my favorite subject, the king wanted at least $6 million from him. So the king of Assyria requested a large amount of money to back off and to stop attacking the cities. And in verse 15, it says, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. So it wasn't just that Hezekiah gave away money that was really the priests or gods. He went into his own house, his own treasury, and sacrificed that for the well-being of his people. Sometimes we also need to make personal sacrifices to help out other Christians. So this is pretty clear. When we see people in need, we need to follow through with that moment of truth and help the people in the best way that we can. He made a personal sacrifice to help out other believers. So where else did he get some of this money? And that is going to be explained in verse 16. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, what's intriguing here is that the king of Assyria was a pagan, ruthless, evil individual, and also a liar. Let me explain. He demanded the payment of all of his gold and silver, and Hezekiah paid it, and then the king broke his treaty. The king of Assyria took the peace treaty, which probably left a huge deficit or debt in Judah's coffers, and then the king of Assyria showed no mercy and still went on to attack the cities even after he was paid. It shows us in general that people can't be trusted. The only time you should express true confidence in God or the only time you should express true confidence in someone is when you're trusting in God. I imagine that Hezekiah is in a state of bewilderment, and his situation as the king of Judah is getting worse, progressively worse, as there are bad situations that continue to pile up one after the other on him. There are so many things going wrong in Hezekiah's life simply because he decided to take a stand for God. Verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool and on the road to the washerman's field. So here comes the army of Assyria, and they have one intent: ultimate destruction. This must have been a discouraging moment for the people of Judah. Again, let us remind ourselves of this theme, this lesson. When you're doing everything you know how to do right and obey God, there are times in your life where things are going to go mercilessly wrong. And all we can do at this point is the next best thing. And let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes the next best thing that we have to do isn't very clear. We seek counsel, we check our hearts, we even sometimes kneel before God and we ask him for help. And absolutely, this is what Hezekiah did. Yes, sometimes the only thing that we can do is what God expects and then rely on him to take care of the rest. In verse 18, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" So here we have a very testy exchange. So now they're actually asking Hezekiah, what are you basing your strength on? Where are you getting this confidence from? Why did you put yourself into this position? And now we need to know exactly, you know, what are you thinking? What are your thoughts? What's the basis of your ultimate decision, deciding not to pay tribute to the king of Assyria anymore? Now Hezekiah sees the army of Assyria outside the walls of Jerusalem, and it is even mentioned that he heard the words of the king of Assyria asking him on what foundation does he have any merit in believing that he could mount a challenge against the great nation of Assyria. There is also a major blasphemy that occurs from the mouth of the generals. There is so much misinformation nowadays that we would refer to this as fake news. Just imagine the king of Assyria's captain is spouting this nonsense, saying that he was given the all clear by God Almighty to sack and pillage the kingdom of Judah. In other words, God had ordained them to do his bidding. And you can read about that in verses 23 and 25, where they're bragging about the fact that they got a message from God to come pillage Judah. And so the final lesson is that prayer can really help in times of need. It can help in a way that you can see. It can have a very dramatic effect. Now, prayer always helps, but a lot of times we don't see the effect or evidence of our prayers. We don't see the result of prayer. But there are some times when prayer really shows up in the physical world, shows up big, and it certainly did in the life of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19, verse 1. When the king heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. So here we see Hezekiah making himself penitent with a contrite heart in the sight of God. He goes into the house of the Lord to pray and to ask for guidance. He also sends the prophet Isaiah and see if he gets a message through the word of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them." One of the things that I love about this prayer is that God tells us in the book of Hebrews to approach the throne of grace with confidence, with a frankness of speech, with a certain level of boldness. If we are going to talk to God, we need to be honest. After all, it's not like he doesn't know the situation already. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So even if you use flowery language and pretend that everything is okay, you can't believe that God is going to be somehow fooled by what you're saying. God will not be mocked, and we can't convince ourselves that he doesn't know what's already going on. It's not like we have the power to convince him otherwise. So what is God interested in? What is God trying to get out of Hezekiah? God is interested in a pure, honest heart, an honest and open communication, a deep, personal, honest relationship with him. And so here we see Hezekiah is in very serious trouble. So he sends to the prophet Isaiah, and he listens to what the messengers have to say. In this text, Hezekiah was being frank by saying how he read the mood of the people on the ground. There is this honest declaration of his present situation. He was saying to God, "We definitely need your help." And I think God heard his prayer because of how sincere and open it was. It came from the depth of Hezekiah's heart. The people of Judah were in serious fear and began to think that their end was nigh. It was clear that it was a very difficult time for all people. The fact that it mentions that there was no strength to deliver the babies meant possible death of the mother and child. So just imagine from a figurative sense that the level of fear that gripped the people, gripped the pregnant woman up to the point in which they weren't strong enough to deliver their own babies. So there were uncertain times, and this reminds me of the earlier times of the pandemic, where food shelves were empty in the supermarkets. And even to this day, I still have trouble finding some common disinfectant supplies. They're just not there anymore. Being in such an abnormal circumstance has to weigh heavy and carry a serious emotional toll. Let's proceed to verse 4. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." Hezekiah is praying. Isaiah is lifting up a prayer unto God. Other people in the kingdom were praying. And in this case, their prayer had a miraculous impact, and it ushered in a devastating blow to the Assyrians. And let us read about what happened to the Assyrians in verse 35. "That night, the angel of the Lord went out to put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies." Now, this is interesting because I've heard folks saying that this never occurred, but yet in the Assyrian record, there's actually evidence that shows that Sennacherib received a devastating blow from the kingdom of Judah, an unexplained blow, up to the point in which you had 185,000 soldiers getting killed. Up to the point when he returned home to Assyria, the people that were there, they killed him. So this is actually true. There's no doubt about this in my mind that this actually happened. So God intervened and killed the entire Assyrian army in one night. All 185,000 of them were wiped out. And so God protected Jerusalem. So sometimes the human body, the mind, even human resources simply can't get the job done. When that happens, we need to go to prayer. We need to have an attitude of repentance and changing our behavior, resenting our sinful ways, and then praying that God will intervene. Sometimes he does this, and sometimes he does it dramatically. There are many things that are taking place in our nation today, and even in the world at large, that should involve some serious repentance, some serious change, and some serious prayer. It is best that we learn from Hezekiah. Sometimes when doing right in the eyes of God, there is a good chance that things will go wrong. And then sometimes when you pray, things will get really better. So let's not give up on prayer. Let's get our lives in alignment with God. Let's keep praying and pray for the best. Prayer cannot be underestimated. And just like Hezekiah, if we seek God out, he will be found. Do not take matters into your own hands like we sometimes want to do. Let's lay down the evidence from those against you before God and humbly state your case. God will justify you as long as you have and show total faith and trust in Him. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for the words that you have shared with your people. Thank you so much for reminding us that even though we may serve you fervently, things can still go wrong in our lives. It is at this point in time, dear God, that we need to remember that when we take a stand for you, it needs to be one in which we do it fearlessly, we do it boldly, and we do it with trust that you will bring us through whatever flames or whatever fires that await us. And dear God, I ask that you continue to remind us of the fact that there is ultimate power in prayer, and that when we pray, we should do so boldly, we should do so honestly, and we should do so frankly. Dear God, we want to thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be here to worship. And I pray that as we leave today, we will remember your goodness and kindness towards us. These things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen.